Morning, everyone. We're a little bit light this morning. Some of our ladies are still away at the retreat, and we're glad that they have this opportunity. As I look around, I don't see a whole lot of children with like shoes on the wrong feet and still wearing pajamas or anything. So, guys, you did okay. Kids, how many of you ate a vegetable this weekend? Oh, there are some. There are a lot of hands that are not going up. And some of you, I want to see how many hands go down. Potato chips are not a vegetable. Okay. Yeah. So your dad's probably did a pretty good job of taking care of you, but I'm sure you'll be glad when mom is home. As the famous philosopher Jim Carrey once said, behind every great man is a woman rolling her eyes. So hopefully we won't be in too much trouble. But again, we are very glad that you are here to worship with us this morning. And we hope, especially as we enter this time of learning from God's Word, of digging deeply into God's Word, that you are touched, that you meet the Savior. And with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, were it not for your Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have the desire to come here this morning. Were it not for your Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have the ability to understand your word. Were it not for the Holy Spirit, we would not trust you. And so, this morning, we want to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is here, but we ask especially that you would work in hearts and minds to receive your word, to change lives. And I pray that people would not remember the messenger, but they would remember the gospel message. I pray that there would be nothing on my part, whether it's a lack of eloquence or even sin on my part, I pray that none of that would be a barrier to anyone meeting the Lord Jesus Christ today and knowing it. And so we ask you to work through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 1 Peter, if you'll turn with me, I'm just going to, for the sake of completeness, read verses 12 through 14. This is the final sermon in 1 Peter. Some of you may have, I've enjoyed it. Some of you may have been thinking this day would never come, but here it is. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Listen as our God speaks to us. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is God's word to us. And as we've come to the end of 1 Peter, there's not a lot. I'm going to say a little bit about this particular passage, but there's not a lot here. But in fact, what Peter is doing is wrapping this up. And so, whereas if you were part of the congregation that was hearing this letter read, you probably wouldn't need a big wrap-up, but because we took, I don't know how many weeks to explain it, to go through it in detail, I think that's going to be helpful today. So, kids, if I want you to get something from this letter, it's this. As you're growing up, things are going to happen. And they're going to make you very sad or perhaps very angry.
It may even make you cry. And you will want to ask, where is God in this? God, why are you letting this happen? And I want to tell you, kids, that in fact, your God is right there. And when something that you think is bad happens to you, your God is right there to walk with you through it. And so God calls us and reminds us that we belong to Him. And that because of His own goodness and His love and His grace, you are perfect in His sight. So when your world falls apart, understand that God is bigger than your world. And teenagers, middle schoolers, high schoolers, even college students, you're at an age where you've got a more sophisticated view of the world, perhaps, than some of our younger folks. And in fact, you are more acutely aware of when your world seems to be falling apart. But you're also, possibly, among a peer group who wants to tell you or give you an explanation for that that draws you away from Christ. But I want to remind you of exactly that thing. God has called you. By His grace, He has made you holy and righteous in His sight. And when He looks on you, He looks on you with nothing but love in His eyes. And when your world seems to be falling apart, God wants you to sense His presence, to know the touch of Jesus during the midst of this difficult time, so that you can understand again that God is bigger than your world. And that God has a big world out there that we can't see yet, but it's waiting for us. And for us who are adults, I'm still working to get what I've just been saying. A big part of it was losing our son and discovering God and the big world that belongs to Him. Having a real hope in what is to come. Because look, there are some things that you don't recover from. There are some things that make you realize we have no hope in this world. But God is there. And Peter is writing to a congregation who has known persecution. A congregation who knows what it is to be ostracized for your faith, to be jailed for your faith, perhaps to be killed, put to death for your faith. We don't know specifically, but Peter talks about this fiery trial that's come upon you. And in all of this, I want to summarize the teaching of 1 Peter. I'm indebted to a particular commentary for, not for the exact words of this, but for the idea, the helpful understanding of the main points that Peter makes. And so, if you'll turn to your outline, you'll notice today we're going to be reviewing a lot of 1 Peter. I wanted you to have the scriptures there in front of you, so there's not really room to take notes. However, in your bulletin, there is a little used page, since I've been here, because I give you the notes. There's a little used page with a spot for taking notes. So please make use of that as well if you are one who likes to take notes. But for all of us, here's the main idea that Peter's message to us. There it is. Peter's message is this, that God calls us first to remember that our salvation is real and eternal.
Second, he calls us to cling to the reality of our hope as we display God's holiness and as we live holy lives in our community and before a watching world. That's the breakdown. God calls us to these four things, and we're going to kind of take a survey of 1 Peter again and remember, and maybe hopefully this will help you see how all those things and all those other sermons kind of fit together into this whole. All right, so let's start off. First, we want to remember that our salvation is real and eternal. And if you missed some of the blanks in the little bullet points, you can fill them in here. I've italicized them in this part. Remember that our salvation is real and eternal, and that it's confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. All right, our salvation is real, it's eternal, it's confirmed. Peter opens with these words. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in..." I memorized a different version. Hang on a second. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." I like the way the NIV actually puts this. It just seems a little more real to me that he has caused us to be born again to an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. It's real. It's something that we can cling to even though we can't see it. Isn't that difficult? Isn't that difficult to trust something that you can't see? You know, every time you get in an airplane, you're trusting something that you can't see. You're trusting a guy named Bernoulli that you never knew. You're trusting that that's going to hold you up. But it's become so commonplace that we don't think about it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have that same confidence in God to know that he would lift us up? Not because some guy named Bernoulli said so, but because God himself says that you can't see me. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him." And literally, you trust him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's what Peter is calling us to. Can we come to the point where we so believe that our salvation, and the result of our salvation is real, and that it lasts not for the 70 or so years of life, but it lasts forever and ever and ever. Not just 70 years, not just 70,000 years, not just 70 million years, it lasts forever. That's what real hope is all about. And it's based on the gospel message. It's often helpful to know a couple of just verses of Scripture that encapsulate the gospel message. And you could do a lot worse than 1 Peter 3, 8. 3:18. Yeah, sorry. Did I make a typo there? If I did, sorry about that. It's 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, him, for the unrighteous, us, that he might bring us to God. How? Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Or made alive by the Spirit. It's the gospel that, in fact, as we understand that our salvation is real and eternal and is confirmed by the gospel, why is it confirmed? Because he suffered once and all was accomplished. That's hard to believe. There are some of us with a, actually maybe all of us, have a little bit of a vindictive streak. When somebody wrongs us, we actually would like for them to keep repaying us and keep repaying us and keep repaying us. And so sometimes we wonder, can I really have this hope? Am I really forgiven for all of my rebellion against God? This says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And so if he suffered once to bring you to God, then his suffering is over. He's seated at the right hand of God. And your struggle with sin is still very real. But the penalty for sin has been paid, and you are righteous. Chris mentioned the fourth verse in Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing. What John Wesley actually originally wrote was not he breaks the power of reigning sin, but he breaks the power of canceled sin. And this is precisely what he's referring to, that in fact, it was on the cross that Jesus canceled the debt that was against us. Jesus canceled it. At the crucifixion, John reminds us that he says, it is finished, and perhaps you've heard that the word he used is also a commercial word, meaning the debt has been canceled. So I don't have any objection to the way we sing it. I'm just telling you that's the way that John Wesley wrote it. He was put to death, but he was made alive by the Spirit, the same Spirit he sent to make us alive. And the way that the Spirit makes us alive is a little bit different to Jesus, because Jesus was already righteous. The Spirit has made you alive when he awakened you to your need for a Savior and awakened you to the fact that there is a Savior. And so you too are made alive by the Spirit, but it is the Holy Spirit who will raise you to life just like he did Jesus at the last day. And you will go into that real, eternal, confirmed reward that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, that's kept in heaven for you. All that is assured and confirmed by the gospel itself. And so, brothers and sisters, one of the things Peter is calling us to is to cling to that gospel, to proclaim the gospel to ourselves. You know, we are encouraged to, in the law, to talk about the law, to teach it to our children, to talk about it when we lie down and when we rise up, to talk about it as we walk along the way. But in fact, the law pointed to the gospel. The law pointed to its own fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The law pointed to the fact that it no longer, its penalty, its threat, no longer ruled over us. There's a hymn that talks about Jesus. It says, he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. And so teach your children not just obedience to Christ, but the gospel. This is what we're called to.
All right, second bullet point. Even when we're persecuted, as Peter's audience was, we're to cling to the reality of this hope that he has set before us. Though persecuted, he calls us to cling to the reality of our hope. And so, just to continue on from chapter 1, starting in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this, you need to understand that Peter is telling us that God is not surprised or taken at unawares when his children suffer. But Peter wants to remind us right out of the gate that in fact there is purpose in our suffering. Otherwise, why would we rejoice in the midst of trials? And Peter's not the only one. James tells us to rejoice when you literally fall into trials. We're called to rejoice. Why? Because God is not simply allowing something to happen, but he has designed a path for your life that will benefit you, that will bless you. If you hadn't faced that trial, that big trial, and come through it, you wouldn't know Jesus as well. You wouldn't know the sweetness of Christ's presence. You wouldn't know the real hope of another world that waits for us, a permanent world. So you see, God is sovereign over our suffering. And therefore, and this is hard. Knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that Jesus suffered, knowing that Jesus, God the Son, told us that we were going to suffer and be persecuted, we should expect trials. Look at chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I can't help but think sometimes as Americans, we have a pretty comfortable existence. Even our worst trials can't compare to the trials that Christians have suffered throughout the centuries and even today. So he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Has it ever occurred to you that you can rejoice that suffering has come upon you? Because not only is Christ with you in your suffering, but there is also a sense in which you participate with Christ in his suffering that was on your behalf. And it gives us purpose, and it gives us hope. And it gives us the ability to rejoice when Christ's glory is revealed. To rejoice not only that our suffering is over, but to in fact rejoice that in our suffering, we're actually learning that we don't have to worry about Jesus saying to us at the last day, I never knew you. If you are suffering for Christ, you cling to that. You cling to the reality of that hope that
not only is our suffering over, but that because of our suffering, we recognize that we belong to Christ. The third point, God calls us to display His holiness in our new identity as God's chosen holy nation of royal priests. So, if our identity, if we have a new identity, well, we need to be who we are. It's funny. There was a cartoon by Johnny Parker, who was a Christian, called The Wizard of Id. And I still have this cartoon. It was on my door because they're going to execute some prisoner on the gallows. And they're pulling on the lever and the floor is not dropping out. And the guy with the rope around his neck said, "Yeah, there's a rock stuck in the release mechanism." And the king thinks to himself, "Once an engineer, always an engineer." And you think like that. I'm guessing that maybe you guys that went to the Naval Academy or that there's stuff in your background. My father-in-law went to the Navy. He still, to his dying day, he took Navy showers in the house, and he would always tell us, when you take a shower, you can save a lot of water by turning the water off while you soap up. You don't need to use more than, I forget what it was, a few quarts of water or something like that. He still talked about swabbing the decks. So we have these old identities that we cling to, but we have been given a new identity in Christ. You are chosen. You are holy. That is worthy of being in God's presence. You are a kingdom of priests, or a royal priesthood that minister in the name of God, in the presence of God. You have this new status. God has made you holy. God has made you this nation of priests. Be who you are. It would be nice if in our own effort we could just manufacture this where it flowed out of us always. It doesn't, but God is working on us. And trials are a part of that. But we display our new identity as God's chosen holy nation of royal priests when He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And sorry, I didn't read you that the passage 1:14-16. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And you can be holy not by white-knuckling it, not by force of will, not by effort, but by your new identity. This new identity was given to you by God, not because you were something special. Because we're not. Look at me. You can tell I'm not. There is nothing in me that's particularly special or gifted. Hopefully, the reason you listen to me at all is because you see what Christ is doing in me. And so it's not me. Christ has made you holy. And so we come back to the gospel again. Your identity was graciously given to you by God. And so when He calls us to be holy, it is so much more than simply behaving right all the time, of obeying the law all the time. He does not call us to be insufferable and self-righteous. But in fact, we have been given this new identity. We have been made holy by God's grace.
And so what he's calling us to is to display the grace of the gospel. That's what being holy is. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In proclaiming those excellencies, you are not proclaiming the law as an end of itself, an end to itself. But you are, in fact, proclaiming that I was none of the things that the law calls me to be, but God has rescued me and has brought me by grace into his kingdom and has declared me holy in spite of all of my unholiness. And while I desire, because I trust God, while I desire to obey, in fact, what you should see displayed from me if I am living a holy life is being consumed with my Savior and with the grace of the gospel. And so when you see somebody struggling, we don't go to them and give them law, but we proclaim the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever that situation is. That's what it means to display God's holiness. God's holiness is not displayed merely in the law, but in him to whom the law points, in Christ, in the perfect sacrifice. That should be our attitude as well, in our new identity. And so we are called, the last point, to live holy lives, both in our communities and before a watching world. 113. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then 4:7 and 5:8 also refer to this idea of being sober-minded. It's the same word all the way through. So if Peter's repeating himself this much, he's trying to get something across to us. And that's far more than simply don't get drunk. But it's taking this call seriously. Do we take the call seriously enough that we are willing to show the grace of the gospel to our non-Christian neighbors, not worrying about what they might say to us, not worrying about how they might take it? I'm not enjoining upon you a work. I'm not commanding you to merely obey the law here. What I'm saying is, let who you are, this new identity, flow forth, so that before the watching world, they are seeing not self-righteous prigs, but in fact, they are seeing people that are more gracious than what they are used to, because you have experienced the grace of the gospel. And so, preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are serious about that. Doesn't mean we don't laugh. As a matter of fact, we should be a people that are filled with joy and laughter. But we take this grace, this hope, seriously, because it is deadly serious. Maybe that's a poor way to put it. But it is serious for those who don't know this hope. It is a serious thing that if they go through their life not knowing the hope of the gospel, that they will be condemned at the end. And so we take it seriously. We set our minds fully on it, and that flows out of us. And it also flows out of us in the way that we love the brothers and sisters. Listen to this, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23.
having purified your souls by the obedience, by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then let me quickly read to you chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, because that's also important. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. The love that has changed us flows outward, not only so that we're able to love our enemies in a watching world, but that we are able to love our brothers and sisters. And this is an incredibly difficult call as well. We need to let ourselves be transformed by the grace of the gospel into who we are. Because fie on this nonsense that I love him, I just don't like him. I love my brother in Christ, I just don't like him. I kind of understand what that means, but that is really hard to do. Rather, the person that you don't like, work, pray on loving him or her as Christ loved you. All right, so that's the goal of it. And that's what brings us again to the end. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Brothers and sisters, stand firm in it. And peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I don't get this. How dare I exhort and encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ to get what I can't? And yet, you have apportioned your Spirit to each one of us that we may grasp now in part, but ultimately fully, this grace in which we stand. And so I pray that you would be transforming our minds so that in the midst of trials and persecutions, difficulties, when our world is falling apart, we might look to you and trust that there is something bigger out there that you have for us. Trust that you are, that when our world is shattered, you are bigger than our world. That we might be so transformed that our inclination is actually to show grace and to speak about the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak the gospel with our lives, with our mouths, with our behavior. Lord, for all of us, this is impossible, and I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us encouragement that you, Holy Spirit, are working these things in us as we grow in Christ. Sometimes it is painful, but when the pain is over, it is glorious. And when this life is at an end and we behold Jesus Christ's true glory, then we will know that this was absolutely all worth it. Help us to cling to that, to live by it, until the day when Jesus comes back or the day that you take us home. For we ask it in his holy and precious name. Amen.